In 1973, Princeton researchers did what has now become a fairly famous study involving Princeton Seminary students. So over 3 days in the late fall of that year, these students went to a building on campus, they met with a researcher, they filled out surveys, and then they were given these instructions that they were going to have some time to prepare a talk that they had to give. And then they would go to another building on campus, and they'd meet with another member of the research team there, and then they would give this talk in that other place. Then what happened, kind of by this, then the fun begins, you know, in the study. By random chance, some of those who participated were told that, you know, they were in good time, things were going well, they just had to make their way to this building and they'd proceed. Another set of the participants were told that they are on time, but they need to keep it moving. And the third set was told that they were actually running late. Other things had taken too long, and they needed to get to this other building in a hurry. What they didn't know is that all of the participants along the way, they were going to be passing at one point through an alleyway, and there was going to be someone laying sick in the alleyway, on the ground, suffering, and the real test was, what would they do? The interesting thing about the study is that as they went through this alleyway and as they either had to stop and help or step over this poor ailing person, what they found is, as you might expect, that how much in a hurry the people were helped to predict whether or not they stopped. So about 63% of the people who had left with plenty of time stopped to help the person in the alleyway. That number dropped to 45% for the people that were just on time. And that number dropped further to 10%. Just 10% of those who were running late stop to help this person in the alleyway. And here's maybe the most ironic part of it all. For many of those that were going to make this presentation, the talk that they were supposed to give was on the Good Samaritan, who stopped to help someone along the way. Well, this is week two of our series, Go and Do Likewise, based on this parable that Jesus tells. And what we're trying to do over the course of the series is look at what is it that Jesus was actually telling his disciples to go and do through this story. And we believe that those words were for his first century disciples, but also for modern day disciples of Jesus. And so what is it that we are trying to go and do likewise? And what I want to think about this morning, as we've heard the parable, if you were here last week, we read it last week, and that was the sermon theme. You've heard it again today. We're going to continue next week. But this morning, there's kind of a couple key questions that I'd like to wrestle with. Really, the similar kinds of questions that the study in 1973 at Princeton unearths. The questions would be these: what keeps us from helping others? What keeps us from helping others? What prevents us from doing it? And then what moves us to help others? This parable asks lots of good questions. And even when it gives answers, those answers, I think, still raise more questions. And so I think it's a good thing for us to be taking some time to really work our way through that. I'd encourage you to have your text, your scriptures open in one form or another. You have pew Bibles or maybe your own Bible or a device. I'd encourage you to have Luke chapter 10 open, where the parable was read for us by Pastor Amanda, so that you can refer to it. Last week, what we really spent most of our time talking about was the conversation around the parable. So Jesus is in a conversation with an expert in the law. This expert comes to him with a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 29 tells us that this expert wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to try to earn eternal life. He thought, there must be something that I can do that is going to give me this thing that I want. And a big part of that, from his perspective, was obeying the Jewish law, which pointed to loving your neighbor as one of its key provisions. And so his question beyond the initial question was, who is my neighbor? Because all I need to know is who my neighbor is. And then, cha-ching, I'll have eternal life. God will accept me. So to give him an answer to his question, of course, Jesus doesn't just give him an answer, but gives him a story. The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., I love the way he summarizes what Jesus does here. Now that question, who is my neighbor, could have easily ended up in a philosophical and theological debate, but Jesus immediately pulled that question from midair and placed it on a dangerous curve between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, that road that we think of as the Jericho Road was likely one that the audience that Jesus was speaking with would have recognized very quickly. Common road from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17-mile stretch, was reputed for being a dangerous stretch of road, especially for someone traveling on their own. There were hills, there were curves, there were caves. There was one part of the road that was called the Pass of Blood because of all the people that had been stopped, robbed, even killed there. It was a great place for robbers to hide and to ambush unsuspecting travelers. The part of the road actually narrows down to really not much more than the width of a sidewalk. You can actually, if you're touring the area, you can see what was likely the Jericho Road that was discussed. And it is a potentially dangerous place. And so, of course, we have this man who's traveling. He is robbed, he's beaten, left naked and bleeding on the side of the road. Three men encounter him. And of course, we see two pass him by, one stops. Now, Jesus is a master storyteller. So he has a story full of drama. It includes some surprises. And it includes a pretty well-structured outline as well. So the beginning and end of the story kind of mirror each other. At the beginning of the story, we have robbers in verse 30 taking away this man's money and possessions. In verse 35, we have the Samaritan giving his money to care for the man. We have a priest in verse 31, who sees the man alongside the road and leaves him there. And in verse 34, the first part of it, the Samaritan actually, rather than leaving him, transports him to a place where he can get help. Verse 32, we have the Levite also passing along on the other side. But the Samaritan in the first part of verse 34, rather than just trying to get as far away and around the man as possible, which was probably not easy as narrow as the road was, he actually stops and treats his wounds. So who are these three characters? That's really where we want to focus. Today we're going to focus on two of the three primarily, the priest and the Levite. Next week we want to delve a little more into the Samaritan. Who are these two, and why? Why did they do what they did? So the priests and the Levites would have been temple servants. In the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, the priests would have been kind of the chief ministers, the senior pastor of sorts at the temple. And the Levites would have been their assistants. And so these are religious people, people that know and want to follow the law. Many priests would have lived actually in Jericho. That was kind of a wealthy little sub-community. And so a lot of the priests who were kind of part of the elite of society would have been fairly wealthy. Many of them would have lived in Jericho, and they would have, when it was their turn, trekked on up to Jerusalem, served a 2-week or so stint in the temple, and then returned home when they were done. So if you're Jesus' audience and he's laying it out, you can kind of picture the scene. Okay, so that's probably what this priest was doing. Had just concluded service and is headed home. Now, the priests, as I said, were wealthy. So presumably the priest was not walking. You maybe picture, if you're familiar with the story, you might picture the priest walking. He was probably riding in some fashion because he was wealthy enough to not have to walk. Probably would have had to almost ride over the man laying on the road to get past him. Question then is why? Why would the priest, I mean, seeing this person in distress, why would the priest just keep on going and even try to, you know, get around him with as much room to spare as possible? Well, number of reasons. Kind of the classic one. This is kind of the one that sticks out to me from hearing this parable when I was a kid. You know, he must have been late for an important meeting, right? Must have had a meeting, and he needs to get there, and so he's in a hurry. And to be sure, that Princeton study shows that when we are in a hurry, we are less likely to want to stop, to let anything stop us. So, could be. Let's dive a little deeper. Why would the priest not stop? Well, for one thing, the priest couldn't be sure of the identity of the man. I mean, he's naked, no clothes to really identify who this person might be. He can't talk, so there's no way to know for sure who this actually is. Now, according to the law, if this man was a Jew, then a Jewish priest who is conscientious and wants to obey the law is going to feel an obligation to stop. But we don't know for sure. I mean, chances are good on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho that it's a Jew, but we don't know that for sure. So, I mean, there's that dilemma. Is this really, from the priest's perspective, someone that he should stop and help? Of course, it goes a little deeper than that. I mean, what if the man is more than unconscious? What if the man is dead? I mean, that creates a whole other set of considerations for the priest. Because you see, if even the shadow of the priest falls on the man and he is dead, then the priest has been ceremonially defiled, which means that he can't do his priestly stuff without going through a kind of a decontamination, purification ritual back in Jerusalem where he has just come from. So he is going to have to turn around, go back, make whatever arrangements he has to make to now be gone even longer, for probably another week at least, to go through this ritual cleansing ceremony. If he were to stop, you know, touch the man, be close to the man, and discover that he was dead. So you can imagine there's a lot for a good priest to process here. And that's to say nothing of the safety considerations. I mean, maybe the robbers that got him are still around. Maybe the man is faking it. Maybe he's in with them. And if the priest stops, you know, he's going to be the real victim here. All of these things the priest weighs, ultimately decides to keep going. Then we have the Levite who comes along with some similar considerations. Probably has to weigh a lot of those other things, but probably also has to weigh one more thing that the priest didn't have to weigh, and that is, chances are good that the Levite knew that there was a priest on ahead of him on the trip. Maybe this Levite was even an assistant to that priest. Knew he was heading back to Jericho, also recognizes, well, the priest passed this man by, didn't stop. So if the Levite stops, picks up the man, tries to bring him back to Jericho, you know, he shows up with the man that the priest walked by, kind of upstages the priest, makes him look bad, insults him. So, you know, better just follow the precedent, right? Priest didn't stop, I won't stop either. the Levite thinks to himself. Now, how do those reasons sound to you? Are those good reasons to pass by someone who is laying there suffering? What do you think? I suspect that they probably sound maybe a little strange, foreign, harsh, over the top. But I come back to that question. What might keep you from helping someone else? And you know, let's get out of that situation because, I mean, it's not often that we, you know, encounter someone lying along the side of a road, but put yourself in another situation, not hard to do, where someone needs help. What keeps you from helping that person? Pastor Tim Keller identifies some reasons that we might give for not helping. You know, I'm not very good at that kind of thing. It's not my gift to do that sort of thing. You know, I have a very busy schedule. I mean, I serve in my church. I coach my kids' little league team. I'm a, you know, volunteer firefighter, whatever. I'm a good person. I do lots of good things, but I don't have time running from one obligation to the next. And, you know, aren't many poor people, aren't they just irresponsible? I mean, if they managed their money better, they wouldn't be in that situation. I mean, I barely have enough money for myself, let alone, like, trying to help somebody else. Doesn't charity start at home first? Ever said any of those things? No, you never would. Ever thought any of those things? What keeps you from helping? Is it one of those things? Is it something else? Now, I want to, in a future sermon and series, I want to delve more into our reasons for why we might or might not help. One thing that I tell my kids on a somewhat regular basis, and this is one of the helpful things that I tell my kids, or so they tell me. I tell them some unhelpful things too, but this is a helpful one. One of the things that I'll say to them sometimes is that an explanation? It's kind of a question, I guess. Is that an explanation or is that an excuse? I mean, an explanation is fine. Like, yes, explain to me why you did what you did, why you didn't do something. An explanation is perfectly legitimate. But if it's an excuse, who really wants to hear excuses anyway? Explanation versus excuse. What keeps you from helping someone? And is it an explanation? Or is it an excuse? Now, I can't answer that question for you. There's a lot of questions in this sermon and in this series that I can't answer for you. But I hope you can ask yourself those questions. Because you know, just like the priest, and just like the Levite, your reasons make perfect sense to you why you would not help. And if your life was a story being told by a person trying to make a point, the hearers of that story might not think that your reasons, whatever they are simply an explanation. They might sound an awful lot like excuses to not do the thing that you really should have done, and you know you should have done it, and you didn't. So why would you choose to help? That other topic, that's terrible. Let's not think about that anymore. Let's talk about why would we choose to help? That's much more inspiring, makes us all feel much better, doesn't it? Why would we choose to help someone? Maybe some of you, if we wanted to be like gut level honest here, some of us would say, well, you know, I don't often go out of my way to help other people. Would we say that? Would we acknowledge that, some of us? I mean, some of us would say, but I'm still a good person. I'm a good religious person. I go to church a lot of the time and read my Bible and I give and I'm leading a growth group, John Myers. I'm a good person. And, you know, Jesus had some tough words for people who do religious things but may not do much to help others. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. So, like, you do the tithing thing. You give, and you even, like, tithe your spices. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So absolutely, Jesus would say, do all of that good, churchy, Christian-y stuff, all of that spiritual stuff. Do it. It's good. But don't neglect some things that might even be more important, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Because, you know, those things are things that you have to practice externally. And the scriptures, not just the words of Jesus, but the scriptures are full of calls to do that kind of thing. So we could go to Proverbs and we could find these challenging words. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Or James, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So, I mean, there's one reason to help others, because the Bible tells you so. That's not a bad one. I mean, maybe a little guilt-inducing, which guilt isn't always a bad thing, but it's often not a good reason to do a lot of things. Why did the Samaritan do what he did? Why did he stop? I mean, these other two had probably, the priest and the Levite probably had a whole lot more reasons to stop than the Samaritan did. But it was the Samaritan who stopped. Why was that? Well, that takes us now to the turning point of the whole parable. Verse 33. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. I mean, that's the, I sort of gave you the parallels in the parable from what the priest and Levite didn't do to what the Samaritan did. The turning point of the whole thing, the linchpin of the whole thing, is the Samaritan took pity on him. Would you like a little Greek lesson? Some of you like those. That phrase took pity. Splognizomai. Not a fun one, you know, get your going. Splognizomai. Now, the literal meaning of it, and this is good for middle school students who like body humor. Splognizomai, the literal meaning is to be moved in your bowels. Isn't that fun? To be moved in your bowels. And the reason for that is because in their way of thinking in the first century, I mean, it's in your bowels where you feel things. You feel love, you feel pity there. You know, it'd be a little bit like our common day equivalent of, you know, that really touched my heart. But when you think about it, I mean, we don't feel things in our hearts necessarily. You know, if you feel excited, if you feel anxious, if you feel nervous, those kinds of feelings, even like a feeling of deep grief, we tend to feel it more here, I'd say, in our bodies than here. When you feel very deeply for someone, so much so that it leads to action. That's splognizomai. That's what the Samaritan had. That's what he felt. The Samaritan felt that pity, that compassion for the person, for this man, and that moved him to do all kinds of things to care for him. Here's another interesting thing. That Greek word that's used for the Samaritan, it appears 12 times in the New Testament. 9 of the 12 times, you know who it's speaking about. It's church, so you can guess the safe answer. Jesus. 9 of the 12 times, it's talking about Jesus. It's saying Jesus had compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion for a person. And he healed, and he fed, and he touched, and he taught, and he raised. You know, it's interesting. We have no idea what the priest was thinking, what the Levite was thinking, what they were feeling, what motivated them. I mean, we can speculate, and we've done that a little bit here today, why they didn't stop, but we don't really know. But we know why the Samaritan did what he did. Because he was moved with compassion. The same thing that moved Jesus time and again moved the Samaritan in this story. And his compassion moved Jesus to come into this world and to live and to die for us. And so if we're going to talk about what moves us to help, I'm going to suggest to you that the ultimate motivation for us is God's saving compassion spilling over is going to be the ultimate motivator for us to help someone. The kind of Jesus-style compassion that the Samaritan demonstrates is the same kind of compassion that God in Christ has shown us. And when we have been touched by the compassion that God has shown us, then almost involuntarily, we will want to extend that same compassion to others. We will not want to write someone off who's in need because of the compassion we feel. We will not want to just ignore it because we've been moved with compassion. Now, to be clear, that doesn't always mean that we give the person what they're asking for. But we will always respond with compassion and never with condemnation. Jesus actually goes so far in another parable as to suggest that something about the way we respond to people in need is directly tied to our salvation. Matthew 25, and I'm not going to take you there, but he says, the parable goes a little bit like this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That sounds like salvation, living in God's kingdom. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Really? Like that's what it takes to be saved? Now, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, that it's those actions in and of themselves. I think it's what those actions reflect. And they reflect people who have experienced God's saving compassion and have responded to it. And that compassion, you know, has filled them up to the brim so that it just overflows in those kinds of deeds to others. It's not those deeds that save us. It's those deeds that show that we already are saved, that we've been rescued from our sins. It's not good enough to just do good, to help others because the Bible says so. I'd make the case that it should be that inner compassion welling up in us from what we've experienced from Christ that then overflows. Back to Martin Luther King. He says, the Samaritan was good because he made his concern for others the first law of his life. In the final analysis, I must not ignore the wounded man on life's Jericho road because he is a part of me and I am a part of him. We are all tied together. None of us can be safe in a world full of robbers and haters and poverty and disease. Safety is not the point. The point is love. This story kicks off with a good question. Who is my neighbor? That's a good question. And Martin Luther King highlights another good question, kind of along the same lines. If I help, what will happen to me? If I help, what will happen to me? That's a good question because, you know, we could get into trouble when we try to help someone. It could be difficult. It could get tough. I mean, you know, like the Samaritan was literally putting his life at risk. And we could too sometimes, depending on the circumstances, but there is risk. It takes courage to take the initiative to help someone else. Good questions. Who's my neighbor? And if I help them, what's going to happen to me? But I think there's a better question. Actually, there's a couple better questions than those two. You want to hear the better questions? Good. Better question than to whom am I a neighbor? Than who is my neighbor is to whom am I a neighbor? That's a better question. To whom am I a neighbor? Because see, asking the question, who is my neighbor, that makes it seem like the person is coming to me. Like I'm just the passive one and they're my neighbor. This question turns it around. Now the impetus is on me. To whom am I a neighbor? Who am I helping? What is the need in front of me and what am I doing about it? The quotes that I've given you from Martin Luther King this morning, interestingly enough, it's Martin Luther King Day weekend, and I didn't really time it that way, but the quotes that I've shared with you where he talks about the Good Samaritan actually come from the last speech that he gave, his famous I've been to the mountaintop speech that he gave in Memphis, Tennessee. Do you know why he was in Memphis? He was there because he was supporting striking black garbage workers, some of the people lowest on the kind of social rung. See, there had been a rule that was made that black garbage men had to eat their lunch in their truck. I mean, because the neighborhoods that they were passing through, I mean, those people didn't want to have to see them eating their lunch. So they had to eat their lunch in the truck. The problem was the cabs of the trucks only would hold two people, but the garbage crew was four people. And so two people could sit in the truck and eat, but the other two would typically, you know, sit in the back where the trash was collected and eat their lunch there. But one time what happened is the trash compactor activated with them in the back and two of them were killed. That's why marchers in Memphis famously carried the signs that said, I am a man. I'm not garbage. Well, there were some supporters of MLK who didn't understand why he would go to Memphis. I mean, that's kind of like off his main mission, isn't it? And you know, if you're trying to pursue justice and get the sympathies of people, I mean, garbage workers in Memphis don't have the same appeal of children in Birmingham or students on the bridge in Selma, Alabama. But Martin Luther King asked a better question. You know, it's a good question. If I help the garbage workers, what will happen to me? But a better question is, if I don't help them, what will happen to them? And then King went on to talk about sacrificing position and prestige for the sake of others, and the next day he was shot and killed. You know, Tim Keller points out that very few of us in the course of history have lived in safe conditions. I mean, when you factor in things like war and injustice and oppression and famine and natural disaster and disease and family breakdown and mental illness and physical disability and racism and crime and scarcity of resources and all those things, relatively few people in history have lived with the kind of security, safety, that I suspect most of you hearing these words live in. So for those people, King said this. This comparative comfort can isolate us in a fictitious world where suffering is difficult to find, but this isolation is fragile, for suffering surrounds us. Perhaps we need to see that instead of living on islands of ease, we are all living on the Jericho Road. I said it was King. It was Keller that said that. We are all living on the Jericho Road. And so I'd like to offer this prayer as a prayer for us to pray. And I'd encourage you to take it with you. Lord, give me a compassionate heart with a discerning mind so I can take courageous action. Because we need all those things. Give me a compassionate heart like the Samaritan had. And also give me a discerning mind to inform that heart so I don't just react thoughtlessly to whatever happens. Give me a discerning mind to go with my compassionate heart so that I can take courageous action. I invite you to make that your prayer as we hear Jesus call to go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, these are such hard words to hear. And it is so hard to hear them and not feel guilty and feel like we need to do something because we feel guilty. And so I pray that rather than our guilt motivating us to go out and do the first thing we see, I pray that it would motivate us to turn to you in repentance. An acknowledgement of the tendency in us that will keep us from doing good, keep us from helping others, and to acknowledge that it's there and to say that we are sorry for it and that we want you to change it. And then I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us your kind of compassion to stir us up. That you'd give us your discernment so that we can figure out what is best when the need lands in front of us. And may we have your compassion and your mind so that we can take courageous action. Not just asking who is my neighbor, but to whom am I a neighbor? May we act courageously in love, following your example by the power of your Spirit. Amen.